this. I don't know. There's a term for this, but this is a sample of something that you may or may not have seen before. But if you have seen it, you know what it's about. But even if you have seen it, it still works. Of these lines here, the horizontal lines, which one is the longest line? Which appears to be the longest line? Of the horizontal lines? Yeah. See this line here? And this line here, compared to the two, they appear to be the same. It's a visual or optical illusion. They're actually exactly the same length. But our eyes judge things in relation to other things. It's a phenomenon that helps us in most cases, but we perceive things according to what's around them, and we interpret them. And we look at this, and we perceive something going into the distance, these lines like this. And since this, and we in our mind's eye, in our thinking, we perceive these as being parallel lines going into perspective. So if this line is this much across this parallel line, and this line only has this much across it, this line must be much longer, is what our mind is telling us. And the thing about it is, even when you know that these two lines are identical, it's still hard to see that this one isn't longer. And, you know, you can prove it by take a ruler. They're both exactly 12 inches long. But our eyes very easily perceive them as being different, even when we know they're the same. And part of the lesson from this is that our eyes can be fooled. Even when we intellectually know the truth, your eyes can still be proved. But you have to have something to correct your illusions. And in this case, it's the ruler. And what would you say would be the metaphor here? Yeah. We're very easily fooled, visually as well as rationally, in terms of a reason. And just like a ruler here can correct our visual, the same way with the Word of God is necessary for it to correct our misinterpretations, misperceptions of reality. In fact, if you take this, let's see where the other example is. And using the same basic idea here, now we have two boards or two flat shapes, horizontal, they're exactly the same length, just as the other ones. But tell me what you see here in terms of perception. You see, but between these two, you see any other perceptual differences?
They look the same to me.
Okay. In what way?
Oh, they look the same way.
Okay, lengthwise. What about other dimensions now that I've added to the dimensions?
The bottom one has lines through it.
Okay. So this, if you look at it, this appears to be overlapping, and this is being overlapped. What else about these two lines? In terms of thickness? Okay. Actually, if you look at those, unless you're a lawyer, generally speaking, this one will appear a little thinner, just a little thinner than this one. Yeah. Yeah, well, you used to be a lawyer. But the reason is because your mind is telling you that that this one is closer. And if they're the same and this one is closer, it should be smaller. It should be bigger. But since it's the same size exactly, your mind perceives it as being smaller because this should be the smallest one, but they're the same. So so your mind knows that there's something going on. It's the same thing when they built the Parthenon. The base of the Parthenon, if you view it from where it's normally viewed on the hill, if they built the base of the Parthenon perfectly straight, it appears to sag. It's a visual illusion. So they built it with a slight tilt. But visually it looks perfectly straight. It's the same thing they did with their columns. They built their columns. They're not parallel like this. They're actually curved in slightly. So otherwise you get a parallax visual problem. They're the same thickness going up, and you would get this feeling of when you're standing at the ideal viewing point, the building would tend to start leaning in. But by curving it like this, you get a much more aesthetically pleasing looking column, just having that very, very slight curve. But anyway, that's just one of the ways it's been used throughout history, is visual perception can be very relative, can be fooled very easily. Here's another one. If I take a piece of paper here, and what have you got there? Okay, and what you got? What shade of gray is that in there? Yeah, in just terms of values, is it lighter or is it dark or light relative to the surrounding paper? Okay. What about here? Does this dot look lighter than this dot? A lot lighter? Even when I bring them together? Even very close together? Okay. Well, the reality is that they're both, you know, exactly the same shade of gray behind both of them, but we judge the value of things based on what surrounds it. So this is a darker dot and this is a lighter dot visually. And even when you know that these are exactly the same value, you can't not see this one as light and lighter than this one. Intellectually, you know it, but you can't not see it that way. Okay? Now, the reason I bring that up is partly because we're going to be talking a little bit this morning about some of the problems when we try to apply our human logic to truths, and particularly scriptural truths. And we tend to, humanly speaking, and because we're sinners particularly, we tend to want to believe our human perceptions sometimes more than God's revealed truth. Even though sometimes God's revealed truth doesn't seem to fit. For example, we teach in Calvinism, and what we're talking about in the TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism, we're talking about the fact that ultimately man is totally responsible for his actions, and God is totally sovereign, foreordains and decrees all actions. These two concepts are very difficult for us to comprehend. In fact, it's kind of like this. This was the example that was given. Our very first pastor, Reverend Churchill, is one way to think about it, in terms of the idea of human responsibility and God's sovereignty. They seem to be two parallel lines, just like, remember the lines we were talking about? That can't cross, don't come together. You can't be totally responsible and a free agent, and also God be completely sovereign and ordaining and decreeing all that comes to pass. But the way to look at these two parallel lines is this. Is that they're parallel from our perception, but they meet in God. They come together. He comprehends them. They make sense. They come together. They're not contradictory. One doesn't contradict the other. They work together. So it all comes together in God, But to us, it'll never really, we'll never be able to comprehend it. And one way, and that is a matter of, and we'll look at a verse here in a minute talking about that. That is a matter of where you have to simply say, God says man is free and responsible. He's a free agent in that he does what he wants to do. And he is responsible for what he does, and yet God is sovereign, foreordains and decrees all that comes to pass. Okay, those are the two parallel lines. Now, let's think of this from another perspective, another little object lesson. We live in a, what how many dimensions in our world, basically?
Star Trek?
You know.
Three.
Okay. Which are height, width, and length. Okay? You know, that makes a cube. That we live in a three-dimensional world. Well, let's pretend for a moment that we don't live in a three-dimensional world, but that we live in a two-dimensional world, where we only perceive length and width. We have no perception, no conception of height. We're like a flat sheet of paper. And we live on this two-dimensional world. And we can only perceive two-dimensional facts and truths. Okay? Now, let's say that we have an apple that lives in a three-dimensional world. This is a three-dimensional world. And let me... I would have liked to have gotten a better apple, but you've probably seen these apples that are kind of shaped like this. Yeah, okay. Yeah, something like that. But this will serve the purpose. Let's say we've got this three-dimensional apple, and we want this three-dimensional apple to communicate with the two-dimensional world in a meaningful way. Now, if we could take this three-dimensional apple and push it through the two-dimensional world, what would the two-dimensional world perceive? Yeah. What would it perceive as it passes through? It would perceive, for example, here, there's actually four projections. Like here, there's three, but there's actually four. When this first came into contact and was just touching this shape here, there would be... This would be the width of where it is passing through these two little knots on the end of the apple, okay? And then as it continues to pass through, those little widths would appear, would get bigger and bigger. The two-dimensional world is only measuring the dimensions of how it's passing through. So it's seeing these four dots, okay? Uh-huh. And then as it goes further through, it reaches a point where... all of them pass through, and it's kind of almost a circular shape as it's passing through the dimension of this apple. And that continues, and it gets bigger, and it gets bigger at its full width of that apple. And then, as it passes through, it suddenly starts getting smaller very quickly. And it... my page is getting smaller, too. And as it gets smaller, it's going to start coming to what happens in here. We have it, the shape goes in. So at some point, you got almost kind of a donut effect. You got this shape, and you got the little stem sticking out. See that? That's what you got coming through there. And that's going to finally disappear. And at one point, you're just going to have the stem right there. Okay? Now, at any point in time, as this apple passes through, the perception has changed radically. But at each point, the truth is being revealed about that cross section. That's absolutely true. Okay? In terms of the dimension of this apple. But it's limited in that it doesn't see the three-dimensional. In fact, it can't see the three-dimensional. Now, this two-dimensional world, if they had a good computer that could project three dimensions, they could take the data points from all these things, put them together, and they could build a three-dimensional shape, kind of like a topology map. Okay? Is that right, topology?
Topology.
Typography. Yeah, I'm sorry. Typography, you know, where you see the different levels and you see the mountain appear, and, you know, the circle and get smaller and smaller on top of the mountain. That's exactly what's happening here. Well, this is basically because we're limited. God is infinite. We're creatures. He's creator. He reveals truth to us, but he can't reveal himself fully, certainly never exhaustively. He reveals different aspects of his character. You could take this as being one, a revelation of just one aspect of his character, or accumulation of his of all of his characteristics. But he reveals these, and can only reveal to him in partial, limited, but true segments. Okay. Now think of these as each being a book of the Bible. Each book. Or maybe each one of these is a page of Scripture revealing progressively in different ways the same God. Each being true. But at some points, this truth, because of our limited understanding, seems to contradict this truth. But because we trust God, we say, this is true. This is true. I don't quite understand it. But it's true, because God says it's true. And the Word is His revelation. It's the only way we can know Him, is if He reveals Himself, because we can't comprehend the apple. And so, when we're talking about some of these aspects of the revelation of God's sovereignty and our responsibility, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. It's similar. We see that how the Trinity in the Old Testament is very barely touched on. Hints of it, very strong hints of it, but by and large we saw, you know, God is one God. But we saw little. What little clues did we get that there was more to it than that? I'm sorry. What? Yeah. Yeah. Let us make man. And there's other places where it seems to be talking about a spirit and about the Father. And then in the New Testament, though, we start getting. And not just the one, but we get the many. Of course, here it's four. Okay. But we start getting a fuller revelation. And then by adding these all up, we start getting a much fuller comprehension. That's, of course, what systematic theology is. That's why we have a creed, because a creed, the writers of the Westminster Confession, they went back and studied all these things and built this big computer program, you know, where it combined all these truths and saw their interrelationship and built a whole Bible presentation of the character of God, for example, or various other things. And so when we come to the debate between Arminianism and Calvinism, we've got to really keep this in mind, that our logic is very, and our reason is very subject to error. And so we have to go to the ruler, the Word of God. And let me just read a little section in here out of this book that really you ought to have in your library if you don't. It's really one of the best short descriptions of the whole issue. The Five Points of Calvinism by Thomas and Steele. And of course, there's other books, but this is just a very clear, short presentation. Let me just read this one passage where actually they're quoting J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer, in analyzing the system of thought embodied in the Remonstrance, if you recall, the Remonstrance are those that were protesting against the church, and basically the church teaching on what ultimately would be called Calvinism, observes the following. The theology which is contained, known in history as Arminianism, stemmed from two philosophical principles. First, the divine sovereignty. That divine sovereignty is not compatible with human freedom. You can't have both. You got to have one or the other. Nor, therefore, with human responsibility. If God is sovereign, how can man be responsible? Second, that the ability, that ability limits obligation. That ability limits obligation. To the degree you are able to do something limits your responsibility for it. Okay? From these principles, the Arminians drew two deductions. First, that since the Bible regards faith as a free and responsible act, it cannot be caused by God, but is exercised independently of Him. Second, that since the Bible regards faith as obligatory on the part of all who hear the gospel, ability to believe must be universal. Hence, they maintain Scripture must be interpreted as teaching the following positions. One, man is never so completely corrupt by sin that he cannot savingly believe the gospel when it is put before him. Two, man is he never so completely controlled by God that he cannot reject it. God's election, three, God's election of those who shall be saved is prompted by his foreseeing that they will of their own accord believe. Fourth, Christ's death did not assure the salvation of anyone, for it did not secure the gift of faith to anyone. What it did was to rather create a possibility of salvation for everyone, if they believe. Five, it rests with believers to keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith. Those who fail here fall away and are lost. Thus, Arminianism made man's salvation dependent ultimately on man himself, saving faith being viewed throughout as man's own work and because his, not God's, in him. So this is basically what Andrew's been talking about and we've been discussing. And there's I'm just going to look at one verse quickly in Acts. You turn to Acts 2. There are many verses we could talk about here, but this one pretty much pretty clear. Peter is addressing the men of Israel after Pentecost. In verse 22, Peter, in the middle of his address, verse 22, Paul, could you read verse 22 and 23? Do you have it there?
Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty words and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men.
Okay. This is kind of brings together in one verse, really, this whole concept of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. It says here in the NIV that this man, Christ, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men. So those whom, according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge, were doing something that he had set in advance to do. He's saying they're wicked men. He's holding them accountable for their actions. He's calling it wicked. Rodney.
The whole debate really illustrates and shows that Van Til is correct. Both positions presuppose something. The Arminian is presupposing that these two are totally incompatible.
Uh-huh.
The Calvin says, wait a minute. You know, they're both in the scriptures. And so your whole presuppositional
Yeah, and basically, the Arminian point of view is a human reasoning which says God's sovereignty and our responsibility can't be held at the same time. That's human reason tells us that. It just doesn't compute, humanly speaking. But Scripture, in many other passages in this, but here particularly, makes it very clear that human responsibility and God's sovereignty function together, both equally true. And there are other aspects of this. For example, it says in the Arminian point of view that, well, God doesn't preordain and elect people by setting his love on them before the creation of the world, which it clearly says in Scripture. But he must, because that doesn't compute with our reason, he must see our faith in the future. He just foresees it. He foresees it in the sense of being, Gene Dixon. He just, projects. Okay, that doesn't. Of course, that doesn't hold water at all.
But since God's not
Yeah, and God couldn't be omniscient if it wasn't all decreed beforehand. Because if He foresees it, it has to happen, doesn't it? If God foresees something's going to happen, is it not going to happen? If He's still God? So it's still determined. It's still determined. You don't escape. See, they're trying to escape the fact that God has determined all things that come to pass. But that doesn't determine it. Doesn't give them any escape. Yeah, you know, Dennis?
Well, I've mentioned this before. But the problem lies in understanding ultimately the creature credit distinction that we don't, as humans, understand infinite. We don't understand mystery of how God can create something from nothing. How He can be three in one. How the Bible's full of those kind of the nature of Christ. Hypostatic, false human office. But even Arminians that are evangelical will hold those positions without problems. There's something unique about this mystery because it steps on your toes of your own perceived need for significance or something. But yeah, we're not astronomy, and we are in fact creatures. So if you try to unravel mystery, you end up in heresy. Whether the nature of Christ, which is tried by, you know, all kinds of different viewpoints, whatever the mystery may be, there's heresy through the ages based on that issue.
Gotcha.
God, quote, be God.
Yeah.
It's understanding that He is God and we're not. It's like that's ultimately that's the answer in Romans 9. He poses the question, how can God still find fault? But the answer is, who are you to ask that question? It's not to answer the question. It's a wrong kind of question to ask.
No.
It's a one question too many.
Yeah. And it's just basically man being a proud creature he is doesn't want to accept. It's a humble position to be in before God.
That's why Calvinism in the Reformed view isn't a prideful. So that way you think you're elite club of the elect. If you understand it, it's totally the opposite.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the other view is that we can save ourselves rather than God being exclusively the Savior. Paul, did you? Okay. You didn't do that? Okay. But the problem with this this issue of ability, well, we can't be responsible any if we're not able, and of course, so therefore we must be able. So man must have the freedom to be able to change his nature. We must be able to, in and of ourselves, even if it's just a slight spark that is there, must be able to decide on our own to choose God. Now, the problem there is somewhat a matter of just not understanding certain distinctions. Adam and Eve had a unique ability that we, as fallen man, do not have. They truly had an ability to change their nature by making a choice. Okay? They chose to become sinful. They chose to disobey God, and their nature, their character changed to being in rebellion to God. Once that character changes, which it did, you know, at their sin, they and all of their descendants inherited that character that by its nature could not choose to change again. We couldn't change back to being righteous before God in our own power. Man today tries to say, no, we have that ability. We can choose God on our own. That's the Arminian view, basically. And oh, you Calvinists, you believe that we're just robots. If you know that you don't believe we have the ability to choose. Well, yeah, we'd say yeah, we don't have the ability to change our nature, but we are completely free agents. We don't have free will in that we can change our character, but we're free agents in that we can decide to do what we want to do. No one is compelled to do things against their will. We sin because it's exactly what we want to do. So we're free agents. We do freely what we want to do. It just so happens that by our nature, we can only do evil before God apart from His grace. That's why Christ talks about the leper can't change his spots and so forth.
I mean, is it correct to say that we have volition?
Certainly, this will. We can only choose in a rebellion to God. Great.
I think the assumption that no one likes to accept is that man's born nature is evil, and so his natural nature is to choose bad and that which is not fair.
Mm-hmm.
So from that perspective, when God does things that are fair, man's perspective is that that's not fair, with the assumption that our base point is good, which is incorrect.
And part of that is that we also have the perception that we don't realize the decision was made when Adam fell. When Adam fell, the human race fell with him. Okay?
And it's more than God's pure foreknowledge that he saw Adam fall. Therefore, I will act, I have plan B. This is plan A.
From the beginning. He was given a choice. He was given a nature that is, we think of, oh, what a wonderful nature. He had freedom of choice. Do you want that freedom in heaven? Do you want the freedom in heaven to choose to go to hell? Is that the kind of freedom you want? Adam had a character that by making a choice, he could go from being, you know, a servant of God to being a rebel condemned to hell, and he and his whole race. That's not a choice I want when I'm in heaven, and that's not the promise we have. And that's one of the problems with Arminianism, is they say, oh, we got to have freedom. We got to have the freedom of choice, or else we're not, you know, we're robots. Are you a robot in heaven? Is that our ultimate promise? God said, you know, that we're all looking forward to going to heaven to be robots? Because we no more can choose to be evil? That we can no more rebel against God? No. The greatest freedom is freedom from sin or even the possibility of sin. That is God's definition of true freedom. Not freedom isn't the ability to be evil. Freedom is the ability to be and serve God forever and glorify and enjoy Him forever. That's true freedom. But modern man, or I should say man, period, fallen man, sees freedom as total autonomous freedom apart from God. I can do what I want to do. I can sin, or I can be righteous in God's eyes according to my own character. And that's simply not the case. And that's not even what the Arminians really want, because they don't want that kind of freedom in heaven. No. But logically, according to Scripture, if they're saying that, well, we can't be responsible. We can't. There's no reason God should give us the benefits of heaven or even grace in our lives apart from us doing something to earn it. Then what about in heaven? What do you have to do there? See, it all falls apart because what they have is a situation where they're saying in this life, for us to be responsible, we have to be able to sin or do good according to our own will. But in heaven, you won't have the ability to do evil. And that is a wonderful thing. That's part of what heaven is.
That's why when you start talking about slavery in our dimension, slavery is bad. I mean, when you start thinking about historically, you know, when you start talking about serving, like you said earlier, and who's your master, who you're serving, and that makes a lot of difference.
Oh, yeah.
As far as what slavery is.
Yeah. It's kind of like what Dylan's, you know, you got to serve somebody. If you serve. So it's who you serve. It's not the fact that you're a servant.
Yeah. How much of this do you think you put on the table when you're evangelizing?
I think it is completely dependent upon the individual you're talking to and when they're ready to accept it. You can't force any of this down anybody's throat. As you're presenting the gospel, but you have to present the real gospel, not the phony one that says that you are able to perceive truth correctly. And it's, you don't tell that person, you don't say, oh, you're an idiot. You can't perceive reality and I can. No, you just, whenever they start talking about misunderstanding based on their fallen nature, you just go behind that. You just ignore it and go behind it. And why? Why is that true? Why is that true?
One aspect of the perception question. I mean, it seems to me that the perception is that Armenians do a lot better job. They're a lot more zealous than I presented. Why do you think that perception is there?
Well,
do other people have that perception?
Because
they think it depends on them.
But do they actually do more? Wherever they're thinking.
Well, historically speaking, when you look at the great movements of evangelism, where the great movements of evangelism were always based on Calvinistic theology. With where you had tremendous Calvinistic push for outreach. And the reason for that is because the Calvinists and the Arminian have a different, very different motivation. The Calvinist knows that those whom God has selected will be saved. He is certain. He's like going into battle where he knows already we're going to win. That's not nearly as motivating as someone who goes into battle and says there's a possibility that we will win or lose. And that's the other thing. They're delivering a message that is eagerly accepted by, more or less, by the world because it's man-centered. And it's what the world wants to hear. They want their ears tickled. And so the Calvinist is presenting a much more difficult position, but it's a true position. Yeah. Uh-huh. And fortunately, people aren't consistent. People are saved through a false... I was saved under an Arminian pastor. So it's not... God can use everything. We're all saved in spite of our failings and the failings of those that present the gospel. Great.
J.F. Packard said that the sovereignty of God is open the door looking back out from the church, not looking into the church. So the Arminian gospel and the Calvinistic gospel are the same. Repent and be saved.
Mm-hmm.
The God that they repent to, as they learn, is sovereign. But on the outside, looking in, the lost, all they're called to repent and acknowledge the Lord. Now, what motivates them to do that at that point in evangelism is really not important. From the church looking in, and this is what the pastor directly talked about this means here, is that the evangelistic message is the same. That you're a sinner. And God is holy and calls you to repent. It doesn't matter what they think about God's sovereignty. And that's it. So when I look back out the door, you see God's sovereignty. But from the outside, it's not.
That's why. You don't, this, what we've been presenting, this isn't what you go out, and when you come to unbeliever, you teach them, I'm going to teach the 5 points of Calvinism. No, this is what you got to know to go out to present the gospel, repent, and believe. Mm-hmm. Well, where it comes to is because even as Calvinists, particularly in this culture, we do not still, we even as Calvinists, we do not comprehend the holiness of God and the true jeopardy that mankind is in and the angry judgment of God against sin and sinners, people really being condemned to hell. We have a very poor, even as Calvinists, a very poor concept of holiness. And it's only when you really, and I'm not speaking as one that is any better than anybody else, but if you look back and read the Puritans and you read back further in history, they had a tremendous concept of the holiness of God and the you know, like Jonathan Edwards preaching where people were in fear because they really comprehended the holiness of God and his hate and condemning of sin that there is truly a judgment to be faced. We have a very soft view of holiness, I think, is a lot of it. So we're just not highly motivated because we really, even as Calvinists, sometimes don't take it seriously.
Well, yeah. What Paul said is that the remaining view is not just that I'm helping out my salvation, but that I'm helping out for your salvation. If I don't do what I'm supposed to do, you're going to go to hell.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's this elevation of man's importance, not only my salvation,
Right.
So I was instructing my brother a couple of weeks ago, and he works for a Christian organization, and he sent some materials to this church, and young man was wonderfully saved in that ministry that my brother works for. And my brother said, if I wasn't making that phone call to that church, he would have never been saved.
See, and that's... That happens to be the means God used to save him, but whether he was saved or not was in God's hands, ultimately. And in, even from a Calvinistic viewpoint, you know, Paul talks about, I don't want to have the blood of any man on my hands. In other words, he preached the gospel and didn't restrain teaching the gospel because he didn't want to be accountable for not giving the true gospel to people through which God might save them.
He didn't take a position, if I don't do it, then somebody else will.
No.
That's not...
But we're motivated. We are given motivation to act, to faithfully witness, because we are accountable to do whatever we can to be a means by which God, through which God works.
Ultimately, it's a matter of obedience, not
duty. Yeah.
But for, it's a matter of doing what God says to do.
Right.
Christ died. Christ provides the way to salvation. You need to repent. He didn't say Christ died for you, and He's waiting for you. But all the Arminian counselors, brothers, they never picked up on what He wasn't saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because it's generally the way it's done.
But I thought it was doing evangelism. I mean, for years.
But evangelism is repent and believe. It's calling the world. It's not a pleading to believe. It's a command. You repent and believe. That's the gospel message. Not a, oh, please, please.
Ultimately,
you know.
If you want to become a Christian, you can.
Mm-hmm.
That begs the question, who wants to be?
Right. And you, no one wants to be apart from God's grace. So, you know, what you, ultimately you come, it comes down to pray for the grace of God. Okay. I believe that was the second bell. So why don't we close in prayer? Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your revelation, your word, your ruler by which we judge and know you and know the reality of the world around us. We pray that you will preserve us through this week, that you'll give us wisdom, and that through this worship service today you will be glorified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.